Okay, last Sunday we finished up Hebrews chapter 10. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 36, the author tells them that they have need of endurance. And then a couple of verses later, verse 38, he tells them that his righteous one shall live by faith. So the author has made it clear that the Hebrews needed endurance, and then he greatly encourages them to walk by faith or to live by faith. So in this chapter that we're starting on today, chapter 11, we will learn much about faith. That's your blank there. We will learn much about faith and of those old covenant saints that endured by living by faith. He has told them what they need, and now he's going to bring example after example of men and women of the old covenant that lived by faith and learned how to endure. At the beginning of chapter 12, just to get the context, we are told to run with endurance. The author says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Like I've said before, if you enter a marathon, you can't just run the first mile real fast and say, okay, this really impresses people. They're going to give me a good finishing time. No, you've got to finish the race. It doesn't make any difference what you do if you don't finish the race. So we have to run with endurance the race that is set before us, which indicates it's not a sprint, but it's a long-distance race. The Christian life is a walk, and it's a long run. The distance is long, the pace is hard. But he's giving us words here to help us endure. Endurance is also mentioned in verse 2 of 12, chapter 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So Jesus ran with endurance better than anybody ever has. He endured even to the cross. And also in verse 3, endurance is mentioned. For consider him, that is Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. So the key words now for the people are that for them to understand is endurance and faith. That's what they have need of. Endurance and faith. And so that's why we have chapter 11 here to learn, to show that it can be done. It's been done many a times in the Old Covenant saints. So it can be done. All right, Dana, I want you to look. Well, let's see. We'll start back here with on the back row today with Steve. If you will look up for us Romans 3:28, and then we are going to have Elaine look up for us Ephesians 2:8. So we're going to see a little bit of how important faith is for the Christian or for anyone. So, Steve, whenever you get to 3:28, I will ask you to read that for us.
Okay, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
We conclude, or we maintain, that a person is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So you're justified by faith. That makes it important, doesn't it? Either you're justified before God and you have eternal life, or you are not justified and you have eternal damnation. And you're only justified through faith. And then in Ephesians 2:8, Elaine?
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God.
Okay, you are justified by faith. And then by grace you have been saved through faith. Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 11, section 2, states that faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument for justification. So faith is the alone or only instrument for justification. There's no way to be justified before God except through faith. Your faith doesn't save you. The grace of God saves you. But the instrument used for justification is faith. No faith, no salvation. John Owen makes this remark in his commentary on Hebrews. John Owen was a Puritan of the 17th century, I believe it was. He says, "It is faith alone which, from the beginning of the world and in all ages, under all dispensations of divine grace, hath been the only principle in the church of living unto God." The only principle in the church of living unto God. And then of obtaining the promises or inheriting eternal life, and doth continue to be unto the consummation of all ages. It will always be that way. It always has been, always will be.
Bill?
Yeah.
Could I co-opt your class for just one second?
Yeah.
Would you read that first sentence again by John Owen?
It is faith alone which from the beginning of the world in all ages under all dispensations of divine grace.
I ask you to do that because in case I forget to mention it from the pulpit, one of the things I'm going to say is that the law was not given to make people righteous, and the way people in the Old Covenant were made righteous is exactly the same in the New Covenant, and it's exactly what he just said.
Yeah.
So remember that when you hear me say it.
Always a, has been, always will.
That's at least one proof text to support what I'll say. Thank you. Sorry.
No problem. Until the consummation of all things, and then he goes on to say, spiritual life is by faith, and victory, and perseverance, and salvation. So they were from the beginning. And as we'll see, that's exactly where the author of Hebrews is going to start. It's from the beginning, the creation. So he says that for obtaining the promises and inheriting life eternal comes only through faith. Okay, so the importance of faith. He wants his recipients to know the certainty of receiving what God has promised, but has not yet delivered if they endure. They haven't obtained the promises yet, but he's going to say, if you endure, you walk by faith, then you will obtain the promises. All right, so we see the importance of faith. And now the author is going to spend chapter 11 showing what living by faith, walking by faith, and enduring is. All right, so next will be Alanda. If you will read the text for us for today, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Okay. We will look into this. So as I noted before, in verse 38 of the previous chapter, the author told the recipients that the righteous live by faith. That's your blank there. The righteous live by faith. So now he is going to do these four things that's listed there in your notes. He's going to give them information about this faith in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he's going to inform them that they will obtain God's approval if they live by faith. And number 3, he is going to start at creation, at the beginning, showing that faith is needed in our view of it. And then the 4th thing, he's going to start to show how the saints of old, literally the elders, presbyteroi, is the Greek word used for the men of old, how the elders demonstrated faith in verse 4. All right, the author starts off showing them the essentials of the faith. Now, the New American Standard reads, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And Landa's, well, yours was either the King James or New King James. I couldn't tell. But it says
the substance.
Substance, yeah.
That's the New King James.
Okay. So the this Greek word is hypostasis is the Greek word. And if you're in seminary, you probably know all about hypostasis. And it can be translated in different ways, as of course, you know, shows whatever version you use. The it is the assurance, according to most versions, of things hoped for. We can be assured that we will get what we are hoping for because God has promised it. So when we hope for something, it's not like the world hoping for something. Say, oh boy, I hope that my team wins today, or something of that nature. I hope I get an A. This is a sure hope. This is a hope that's based on God's promises. We have a hope, a good reason for our hope. We believe God, and God cannot lie. So we have assurance. Nothing could be more sure than when God promises us something. And according to the New King James translation, the idea is that God's promises stand under our hope. Hypostasis is literally to stand under, to underlie it. God's promises underlie our hope. They stand under it. And as will be illustrated later, we have a sure hope so we can walk by faith and just leave the results to God. Since God stands under all of His promises and our hope, we can be assured of everything, so He gives us a solid reason to walk by faith and leave the results to God. Now, our hope has a strong reason. And our conviction of things, well, that's coming up. I'm not there yet. So the unbeliever, if he hopes for something, he can't really give a good rational reason why he hopes for it most of the time. We can say we hope for this because God, who cannot lie, has promised it. His promises stand under what we hope for. Okay. Now, the second part of that verse says the conviction of things not seen. Or, what was it? New King James on that? The evidence of things not seen, I think it was.
Yes.
Okay. So, the author states that faith is the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. We cannot see the future. We cannot now see all the promises being fulfilled. Not from this standpoint anyway. However, we have certainty that we will receive them since God has promised. And then he's going to illustrate in the rest of this chapter. So these are to give us strength and reason to walk by faith and not by sight. The conviction of things not seen. So, we don't have to actually see them, but we know that they are going to happen because God has said so. So, that gives us a essentials, you might say, of the Christian faith. It is not a blind faith. We have good reason for what we believe and why we do what we do. It's not like the world. We have the assurance of what we hope for. We have the conviction of what we can't see. We don't have to see it. We know based on the bare word of God. All right, any further insights on verse 1 there? Steve?
Well, Rush Dooney and others, I'm sure, have pointed this out, but many times as I've read Rush Dooney, I've seen him point out the fact that those who claim to deny God's existence and things, he says, you know, they have to base their belief system on faith as well.
Right.
We assume God, our faith is in God, but they have to do the same thing. They have to make some kind of presuppositional decision because they weren't there in the beginning. They don't know. So they also have to have some kind of faith, and there's this Christmas place.
Yeah. Everybody lives by some kind of faith.
You know, yesterday I read an article about CETI, S-E-T-I, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence.
Oh, yeah.
Those people are just looking for some kind of hope for anything, and they spent hundreds of millions or maybe billions of dollars trying to find it out there somewhere. And in 35 years, they found nothing.
Yeah. Think of all the money we would save if people just believed Genesis 1.
Yeah, yeah.
And we'll be getting into that a little bit more. So everybody has a faith commitment. Everybody has a set of presuppositions. Deep down, the unbeliever knows God exists, but he will do anything, including going to Jupiter or Mars or wherever these people went, to try to find out, to try to somehow get some kind of conviction that God, the God of Scripture, does not exist. They know God exists. They live their whole lives based on the fact that deep down they know that God exists and they have to live in God's world, but they suppress the truth. What they say and what they do not match up. What they do shows they believe in God. What they say shows something different. All right, verse 2. For by it the men of old, or the elders, gained approval. Okay, we are told now how to gain approval by God. It is simply to obey Him no matter what. Like these old covenant saints did, but we are getting ready to look at. We're told a few verses later that we cannot please God without faith. It says, without faith it is impossible to please God. The only way to please Him is by faith. There's no other way. Either you please Him by faith or you don't please Him. One way and one way only, but praise be to God, we have a way. So we have a choice. We can trust and obey, which pleases God, or we cannot trust in Him and not please Him. That song we have in our Trinity hymnal called Trust and Obey is such a good song. The words are so true. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The only way to please God, the only way to be happy in Jesus, is to trust and obey. Okay, and moving on to verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. All right, the author starts at the beginning. He starts at the creation. By faith, we understand that God created the universe. You can either have faith or be an evolutionist, right? Either have faith.
They have faith, too. They have to have a lot more faith than we do.
Yeah, absolutely. Evolutionists have to have a lot more faith to believe the garbage they believe.
That really is a blind faith.
Yeah, now that's a blind faith. Our faith has substance. The promises of God and the Word of God stand under our faith. But the evolutionist is living, like Mike pointed out earlier, is living by faith too. Okay, anyone's belief, all right, so in your notes it says, by faith we understand that God created the universe. So anyone's belief in creation has to be taken by faith. Now, none of us were there, not even Bud. So it has to be taken by faith. However, God was there. And He tells us what came about, and God cannot lie. So we have a strong reason to believe that God created the world. He did it in 6 days, six normal days, and He did it all very good. So, no one is able to figure out how we got here. We have to rely on divine revelation. We cannot figure out either empirically or rationally how we got here. It just can't be done. Empiricism has limits. Rationality has limits. And we cannot figure it out or sense it. We can only know what happened through special revelation. Otherwise, we're guessing.
Bill?
Yeah?
I'm sure someone here will know the exact name of the book, but there's a book written by Cornelius Van Til. I think it's The Defense of the Faith. I think it's that one. Where he goes into great detail, and it's really amazing how he shows, logically, step by step, the irrationality of the unbeliever's approach to denying God.
Yeah.
Showing that it's impossible to believe that based on the truth we have.
Yeah.
It shows a presupposition. It's amazing.
Yeah. It probably is defense of the faith. Yeah, Mike.
Yeah, the note in mind said that word worlds is literally ages, which speaks a lot stronger for predestination and God's plan rather than just everything that's created in the world prepared.
Yeah. Everything was prepared. Yeah, that's a good point there. Okay. Now, it says that the end of the verse, what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What does he mean by that?
Created from nothing.
Created out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo.
Well,
that's one view.
That logically leaves only God prior to this, because everything that, well, I guess it had to be God, because anything that's not seen, there are things that we can't see that are in existence, like spirits, angels, and not beings. But at that point, we've been angels. So even there, God had to precede all things. So this really totally destroys the naturalistic, materialistic view.
Yeah. The naturalistic, materialistic cosmology, which is what you see, is totally thrown out.
It's also directed at Stoicism.
Yeah.
Here's the time this is written.
Yeah. I'm sorry, what was the first thing he said?
It's also aiming at the guns. It's stoicism.
Yeah. The stoic.
That's the first thing that is.
Yeah.
That's happening.
Stoicism is totally materialistic. Yeah.
So you could use this verse with people that said, well, God looked down through the ages of time. And no, he didn't. It says it's not visible.
Yeah. Yeah. The other view, and which I think is probably leads to the same thing, is that the invisible, what is invisible, they're talking about God's command or his word. But either way, it's creation of all things out of nothing. God spoke and it was. So created by what is invisible, God's command. So we do not have to guess. We have God's sure word. And if everybody believed this, it would save us a whole lot of money. All right, anything else on verse 3? Okay, so we have creation. Now we're going to go to created people. So Adam, let's see. Let's go on back to the... we'll go over here to David next. No, we're not David. We're at Joshua. Yeah, Joshua. I had a flashback to last week. Joshua, if you go ahead and look up for us Genesis 4, 1 through 7.
Okay.
Okay, in verse 4, we have, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. All right, so...
4, 1 through 7.
That is right. Go ahead and read that to us.
And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering, but unto Cain, and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.
All right. Moral of the story is don't get wroth, right?
What is that?
Wroth. Wrath. Anger. Okay. So like the verse we're looking at says, as we saw in there, that Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. Why do you think that was a better sacrifice?
Nothing but the blood.
Yeah. When I was teaching through Leviticus, we first looked at the whole burnt offering where you had to kill an animal and then burn him up. And then it was okay to offer a grain offering. So you always had to have a blood sacrifice before you had a grain offering. So the grain would represent the works of men's hands. And killing an animal, shedding blood, would represent what God has done for you. Now, we see in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, that God slays an animal, sheds blood, and covers Adam and Eve. So the necessity of the blood sacrifice, most people believe, most commentators believe, started in the Garden of Eden. And we don't know exactly how much Cain and Abel knew, But it seems most likely they would know that God would require a blood sacrifice. So, in and of itself, the offering would have been better, because it was in obedience to God by offering a blood sacrifice. That's one view. Another is simply that Abel offered his in faith, and Cain did not, having no faith. But that's the same thing, in my opinion. Cain offered his in faith by obeying God, by giving a blood sacrifice. And we also see that Abel's sacrifice was well thought out. If you look at the wording of it, it said it came about, in verse 3, in the course of time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Nothing special. Nothing special. But then it says, Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. So it was a well thought out sacrifice. It was the proper sacrifice. And it was done in faith, because the author of Hebrews says, by faith Abel offered it. And it was done in faith because he did what God told him to do. He brought a blood sacrifice. And here we might note that this could show the regulative principle of worship. We are sinners deserving God's wrath. God is holy. And when we come to God, we have to come on His terms. He says, you need a blood sacrifice. We better come with a blood sacrifice. James Montgomery Boyce makes this observation. That is the problem with so many quote-unquote good religious people. They come to God with their heightened sense of aesthetics and want to be received by God because of their beautiful offerings. But God rejects them and their godless worship. There is no blood, no Christ, and hence no true Christianity, however beautiful their service might be. We have to offer to God sacrifices that He commands. You notice there it says, God therefore testified that Abel was righteous and accepted, and Cain was not righteous and not accepted. God testifying about this gifts through faith. And it says that though Abel is dead, though he is dead, he still speaks. Taken into context, this would be Abel's faith that speaks. Later on we'll see that his vengeance, his blood speaks too. But in the context here, it means his faith. It's not a cry for vengeance. It's his faith still speaks. Alright, Enoch is the next example, and we will have Laura, if you will look up for us back in Genesis, this time chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Now, in the Hebrews account here, only two things are mentioned. One, that he did not die, instead he was taken up or translated, and two, that he pleased God. So it's obvious from the context that he walked by faith. He walked by faith. So if you'll read that account for us, Genesis 5, 21 through 24.
But Enoch was 65 years old. He became the father of Methuselah. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived close fellowship with God another 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Enoch lived 365 years, walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared, because God took him.
Okay, the version she's reading kind of tells us what walking by faith is, having close fellowship with God. So he walked by faith. He walked with God. He pleased God. And he didn't die. He's one of two people we know of that did not die. God took him. And this reminds us of man's intended state. Adam supposedly walked in the garden with God, because we know that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And probably Adam, we can infer from that, Adam walked with God until he sinned. Now, does this imply, even in Genesis chapter 5, can we infer from this the resurrection of the body? Do we have an Old Testament teaching as early as Genesis 5 of the resurrection of the body?
I don't see it.
Well, his body was taken up into heaven.
It wasn't resurrected because he didn't die.
Yeah, but if his body was taken up in heaven, can we infer that our bodies are going to be taken up into heaven? Just throwing out there for thought. I think it does foreshadow the resurrection of the body. You may not agree with that, but it's something to look at. Enoch's body is in heaven. Of course, I think it's Richard Phillips made an interesting comment on this. He said that angels that were standing around in heaven said, what's this sinner doing up here? How'd he get in here? Okay. All right, and finally, in verse 6.
So if that was true, though, and Elijah has body too, then there's Christ has a body, and Enoch and Elijah. And those three have bodies.
Yeah. Well, with full, well.
With the exception that Jesus didn't die. Elijah and Enoch didn't die, whereas Jesus didn't die.
Yeah. But just the comment I'm making is that if we have an old covenant saint that pleased God, his body taken into heaven, could we infer that our bodies are going to be taken up into heaven one day too?
I don't deny that.
Yeah, I know you don't deny it, but I'm just saying maybe the resurrection of the body is taught as early as Genesis 5. Maybe not. Maybe I'm reading too much into it.
How can you have a resurrected body without dying?
We'll have to ask Enoch and Elijah.
He didn't have a resurrection body. His body of a saint is in heaven. Can we infer from that? We're going to die, so the only way we're going to get to heaven is for our bodies to be resurrected.
Yeah,
that's the only way we can do it.
This is pretty true.
Unless Christ returns at this precise moment, and then all of us will be made imperishable.
Yeah.
So
that's true.
It's anticipated.
But that doesn't have any effect on whether this is
true. Well, there are going to be people that don't experience death.
I guess their bodies must have been made imperishable, yeah.
Yeah.
And now they're in the presence of the Lord.
Without death, they were made imperishable.
What's the blank?
Okay, the blank there is they walk by faith. We haven't gotten to the last one yet in verse 6.
Yeah, we didn't get it.
And in verse 6 it says, and we will close here. I will spend just a minute on that. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So your verse, your blank there. The author tells us that we cannot please God without faith. That is the one thing that is necessary. No matter what a person does, if it's not done in faith, it doesn't please God. It doesn't matter what you do. You must believe that God is. The word exist is not in the Greek. It's literally that God is, which will remind us of what God told Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am. God doesn't exist. God is. He always has been, always will be. He depends on nothing else. Totally independent. All right, that's it for these verses. Anybody have anything else? Steve?
I'm going to put this in the form of a question, just discussion, because no matter what a person does, if it is not done in faith, it does not please God. So you've got Catholics, and you've got people in the so-called restoration movement who believe that when, well, let's take restoration movement. They believe that yes, if you have faith in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, then you will be immersed. But you must be immersed because that's part of faith. So if their faith is that it takes believing in Jesus, but it also part of that faith is obeying baptism. Is that faith?
So, yeah.
It's just added works. That just added works to the holy question. We're saying that he's saved. We have to do that.
If we go back to Catholicism, their belief system, their faith is that it's faith and works. That's part of their faith. That's part of them, part of faith. So is that saving faith? I'm just kind of devil.
What a Roman Catholic does say that baptism is his work or is it the work of the church?
Well, see, that's where you start getting into. And again, to me, the finer line is with the restoration movement when my wife came out of it. Thank God she was delivered from that. But they believe. They don't believe that your obedience to be baptized in their version of it is immersion, total immersion. They don't believe that's a work. They'll call it obedience, but they really believe that that is an obedience that shows your faith, that shows you have true faith. But to me, it's a real gray area because that is almost like the Catholic system of adding to faith. Because they will deny sola fide, faith alone. They say, no, it's not faith alone. It's faith and obedience, and that specific obedience is immersion baptism.
Yeah, of course.
So to me, that is dangerously close to heresy.
It is heresy.
Because I have, Darlene's parents are both dead. But they went to the graves believing that. So
okay.
It's awful close to it.
And I believe it at that. We need to be moving. Joshua, will you close us up in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for leading Bill and teaching us about your word in Hebrews, about faith, and about the things that faith brings us. I pray that you apply these teachings, things that we offer.